Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Thursday, August 8th, the Lord has completed the 10th plague. The firstborn of Egypt have been put to death. The firstborn of Israel have been spared. They've been saved because of the death of the Passover lambs. The people of Israel have left Egypt. They're on their long-awaited journey to the promised land. But as they leave, the Lord continues to speak. He continues to give them his life-giving word. While the event of the Passover is still fresh in their minds, the Lord will give his people further promises, further instructions about their future remembrance and celebration of this gift of salvation. That's what we'll see in today's text, which is Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 through chapter 13, verse 16. To guide us through God's word this morning, we have with us Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek. Pastor Filipek serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you very much.
So, Pastor Filipek, we've seen a lot of action in the book of Exodus. Before the 10th plague, there was a bit of a break in that action as the Lord gave some teaching. We saw a very drastic action that he took in the text previously, the long-promised action that he's been accounting. And now here again, we have a bit of a break in the action again for more time of teaching. As you think about the context of where we've been, where we're going, what are some things that you want to draw out of that context that's going to be helpful for us as we dig into this text today?
A reminder just of a quick sweep of Exodus and a little bit into Genesis. First and foremost in Genesis, this is not the first time that we have heard this. In fact, this was recited long ago, 500 years before this actually happened. We had a prophecy to Abraham, who was Abraham at the time in Genesis 15, that the Lord says to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. There they will be servants, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring the judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." So even back in Genesis, we're well aware, God is well aware of what he's going to do to bring to fulfillment the promise that he spoke way back long ago in Genesis 3:15 to Adam to crush the head of the serpent and restore to us the promised land. That's the kind of sweep of the Old Testament. Where is this promised seed, this promised child, who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the promised land being the presence of the living God? This has been carried all the way up through the end of Genesis. And at the end of Genesis, when they were in Canaan, they couldn't remain there because there was a great famine. And so you had the whole Joseph story culminating in their entrance into Exodus, and then the Pharaoh that had arisen that knew not all that Joseph had done and all of those different things. So he enslaved the people for 430 years, right in there to be precise. And throughout all of that, God has constantly said to them over and over again that he was going to free them. In chapter 3, God remembers his people. Key thing that we'll talk about today, God bringing remembrance. When he remembers something, it means he's going to act on it. I suppose we'll talk about that a little bit later. But to do that, he selects Moses, whom he appears to, and sends him, and later Aaron with him, of course, and reveals to him the intimate name of God. I am who I am. Yahweh has sent him. I am the Lord. And that's the propagating theme throughout all of the different plagues that have come up now to the 10th plague. Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, that there's none like me. And these are a judgment. These plagues are judgments upon God. So after the 9th plague, Pharaoh still refuses, so God enacts his final plague that he predicted back in Genesis 15 that he would do in order to free them, this death of the firstborn. So those are kind of the general sweep. I know you probably covered a whole lot of this with your other hearers, so I don't want to rehearse the whole thing, but those are the key points going into the text that I want us to be aware of.
That reference to Genesis 15 is a helpful one. We have rehearsed again and again, and that's not a bad thing to remember where we've been and to hear this context over and over. But I feel each time that someone recites it again, I pick up a new thing. And so to remember even all the way back in Genesis 15, how the Lord had made this promise that the things that are happening now are not accidents of history, but the Lord is busy directing his plan of salvation that he announced, as you said, all the way back in Genesis 3. And so to see that throughout it all, the Lord is revealing his glory. He's revealing himself, not only to Israel, but also to Egypt. And now he's done it. He's accomplished that 10th plague. He's done what he promised over 500 years ago. The moment is here. And now the Lord's going to highlight that moment with some more teaching for his people. Any more thoughts on the context, Pastor Philip, before we move into the text itself?
Well, there's a lot, but for time's sake, and I know that there's a lot here today, let's just jump right in.
Very good. So this is Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 and following. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. We'll pause there to take a look at those verses. Pastor Philip, there's quite a bit here about foreigners and their participation of the Passover and how it is that they're brought into it. As I was considering, why is that a concern right here? The previous text mentioned this mixed multitude that went up with the people of Israel, some Gentiles, some non-Israelites who joined them in the Exodus out of Egypt, attaching themselves to the people of Israel. And so it would seem to me, at least, that that's the reason that here you get some instructions as to how the foreigners are to participate in this celebration later. Thoughts on that and the text here that we have before us, Pastor Philippek?
Absolutely. So the foreigner is a big concept here because, as you pointed out, there is a multitude coming up, and they're not all of the bloodline. There has been a multitude incorporated into this, and so there are outsiders. But you notice the outsiders shall not eat of it. They can't eat of it unless, of course, they are circumcised. Circumcision plays a huge factor here in the Old Testament. This is what was given to Moses. This is what was given to Abraham. This is a covenantal sign of God's people. Now, we can go off in a tangent in this way too far, in that we push God's people, Israel, too far in saying they're the only ones, like the Jews, the bloodline, they're the real heart of this. But that is a little bit too far, because notice how they are to be incorporated. Outsiders can be incorporated, but they're incorporated through circumcision. Then they can eat of it. But if they are not circumcised, if they do not become part of God's covenanted people, then they are not to eat of it. And circumcision has great depth and great meaning in that, as it ties back to Abraham, remember the promise of Abraham is not simply to talk about going off too far in one direction. It's not simply that only the Jews are ever the ones who are saved. I mean, the promise of Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis is all nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Isaiah 25:19, Israel is the handiwork of God. Israel is the children, the sons of God, but Egypt is called the handiwork of God, and so is Assyria. So nations have been incorporated in here all along. So the covenant still remains for all people, but notice you cannot eat of this unless you are circumcised. No outsider can participate in this salvific covenantal Old Testament meal. That will become very apparent as we go forward here. So this outsider and foreigner, they're mixed in here. And the way that they participate, of course, is through circumcision. And it's not to be eaten, it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall take the flesh, you not take the flesh outside. But this idea of not a bone in its body was broken. So a little idea then is to how this memorial meal is set up then is the lamb is the last thing to be eaten. and the lamb in this meal, and the preparation of the lamb. Roasting is very, very important. One of our older writings on this, Justin Martyr, around 100 AD, talked specifically about how things used to be roasted. And roasting the lamb matters. In this way, what you'll see here is all these things begin to connect to Jesus very, very, very quickly. The way that you used to roast a lamb would be, of course, vertically, you stick it on your pole, but that only secures it, you know, a little bit. What's gonna secure it from slipping down into the fire and all of these different things? Well, in order to do that, you had to take a piece of cross-beamed wood, secure it to the pole, and attach the shoulders of the lamb to the actual fire, or to the actual roasting stick over the pit. And so what you would actually have is the lamb every year was sort of roasted on this piece of wood that was always shaped like a cross. And it was shaped like a cross, of course, in the Old Testament here, too, in the memorial meal, somewhat for practicality reasons, so to keep the animal from slipping in. But apart from that as well, then to actually connect this to Christ, John makes this interesting quotation in that relates to 46, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. John actually comes back to this and uses this language of not a bone in his body will be broken. When Jesus is on the cross and all of these things are going to fulfillment, the crying out, "It is finished," and him bowing his head, breathing his last, and giving up the spirit. The soldiers are walking around waiting to break the legs because it is Passover. Hence, this Passover meal is the same meal that Jesus is actually eating with his disciples. And during that time, they come to Jesus, they find that he's already dead, and rather than breaking the bone just to check everything out, the soldier pierces him. And the quotation from John is a reference back to this. John actually says in chapter 19, verse 36, "For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone in his body was to be broken." And they pierced him in all of this. So this Old Testament meal is very important. This lamb is very important. And the way that this is roasted is very important, and eating it in this institution of the Passover. But initially here, we can begin to make inroads that this has a greater reality, that the Passover is a great Old Testament meal. This Passover meal that they're eating is a great memorial meal, a commemoration of a great salvific event that God is doing for his people Israel of old. That does, yes, include foreigners as they're circumcised. And what's the event? Well, the event is simply that God is going to free his people from their slavery and lead them to the promised land where he promises to dwell with them. And this we can spend some time on here, I think, with dealing with all of the connections to Christ, because Christ is actually called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in this Old Testament, you have this lamb.
Right. And so just to break in and respond real briefly there, because I really liked the image that you drew out from Justin Martyr with the way that the lamb would have been roasted. And I'd never really pictured that before. You know, the thought that was often in my mind is you think of the lamb kind of on a spit just going around, but the crossbeam that would have been necessary to do that, and the image that's there is a very striking one, to see how even in the shape of the roasting, there was already a preaching of the cross. And as you were talking about, you know, just to think about what a roasting is over a fire, the words of Christ from Luke chapter 12, where he talks about the baptism that he receives by fire, and how maybe even there a connection to the Passover as well. It's just a wonderful connection to make, and I really appreciate the image that you put into our minds there. And you're exactly right. John the Baptizer calls Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and it's not without accident that the church uses that very hymn right around the celebration of the sacrament of the altar that we have today. So, Pastor Philippe, what are some of those connections that you want to draw between the Passover and the church's sacrament of the altar today?
Okay, so just to connect Christ to the Lamb even more in this Old Testament event, and then this memorial meal together. So, yeah, Christ is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we're talking about here for our hearers, I know I've done this before, but we're talking about typology. Colossians refers to it as a shadow and reality sort of thing. What we see in the Old Testament, and what this is just you see in a major event in the Old Testament, what we would call a type or a shadow, God at work to do something along the lines of salvation for a very specific people. And in the New Testament, what we see is a very specific paralleled event called the reality or the antitype, at which Jesus is actually the fulfillment of that everything that happened in that first salvation event for a specific people. So you could say it this way. What God did for a small specific people in the Old Testament, here he's doing the same exact type of thing, only on a larger scale for all people in the person and work of Jesus. So God saves his people from certain death and slavery by having a lamb sacrificed, having its blood smeared, and having that Passover from death to life. Well, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. You are to be without blemish. The Lamb was to be without blemish. First Peter talks about how we were ransomed from our futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, like that with a lamb without blemish. Second Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin. Hebrews 5:15, he was tempted with like we are in every way, yet without sin. And again, that connection we made with the roasting of it and how no bones were to be broken and all of the different things that had occurred with that. And then you get this wonderful passage in Luke, and this is the heart of it. The heart of the Old Testament salvation event is the Exodus. And wouldn't you know it, the Exodus is exactly what, when Jesus marches up the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John in Luke chapter 9, it is exactly what is being talked about. Moses and Elijah are discussing Jesus' departure. And here's where I go, boo, hiss, no, leave the word untranslated. Departure's not helpful. But the actual word there, Exodus, is. They are discussing Jesus' exodus. So this whole Old Testament event, what God did to free his people from slavery and death at the hands of the Egyptians, God is doing for all people in the person and work of Jesus who came to free us from our slavery to sin, death, and the devil, not with gold, not with silver, but with his lamb blood shed upon the wood of the cross, high and lifted up for us and for our salvation. That's the event. Now, in the meal itself, we have something very, very precious, that every year, this particular meal is to be eaten. It is a memorial meal. It is eaten in what is called a household liturgy, the Seder. And who is to do the Seder? Well, of course, the lambs are slaughtered in the temple and all of these different things. And everyone is to celebrate this on the first day, right, the 14th day of Nisan, the first month that they were led out. This is the reordering of the calendar here. The last food that they eat, of course, is the lamb. Now, here's where we get into the connections of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is celebrating this Passover feast with his disciples. They go up to Jerusalem. Everybody's there. On the night when Jesus is betrayed, he is celebrating this. And during this regular household liturgy with his disciples, he takes something that's very old and sacred, the memorial meal that is to be retold to generation, that in the case of the Old Testament, they were commanded that the fathers of the household would tell these things to their children constantly. And each one of those different things, the bitter herbs, the roasted lamb, all of those had a specific thing associated with them. These are the tears of slavery. The unleavened bread, God did something in haste to free us. What did he do? And you eat the lamb. And that's the lamb, the final part of this, right? You eat this lamb. It's the final thing. Well, wouldn't you know this? Jesus takes this bread and says, it is my body. And he takes this wine, this old, in the midst of this old remembrance meal. And then when the disciples eat and drink it, when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, on the night in which Jesus betrayed, the last thing that they have is the last thing that they consume, then knowing that this is Christ's body and blood, as he said, is the lamb. They eat and drink the body and blood of Christ.
one of the things that is striking about the Lord's Supper and that initial celebration as Christ gives it to his disciples is the absence of the lamb. When you read these texts from the book of Exodus and the other places in the Old Testament where the Passover celebration is described, the lamb figures so prominently, as you pointed out. And when you get to the Last Supper, the night when Jesus was betrayed, the lamb, it would seem at first, is missing. The Lord does not take any lamb and eat it. He does not take any of that and give it a new meaning. And the reason for that, I believe, is precisely what you're saying to us. The reason our Lord doesn't take the lamb there in the Passover and give that any meaning is because he's the lamb. He's the Lamb of God, and he is giving them the lamb. He's now giving them that lamb with the bread and with the wine, so that when they eat the bread and drink the wine, they're actually eating and drinking the lamb still. This perfect, final, once-for-all sacrifice that takes away the sins of the whole world. That's what you're getting at, right, Pastor Filipek?
That is exactly what I'm getting at. The disciples, at the end of this meal, even though they're eating text, they're eating bread and wine. About that bread, he says, "This is my body." And about that blood, he says, "This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And there's a connection there that we will have to keep going on. And there's plenty of connections here to the Lord's Supper and to the Exodus institution of the Passover memorial meal. But yeah, exactly. In that eating and drinking of that bread and wine, Christ, who is the Lamb of God, gives himself. And so when they eat that bread and they drink that wine, they are actually eating and drinking the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is exactly consistent as what would have happened in the Exodus Passover meal.
Yeah. Excellent. We do have a bit of text before us, and we've got about 4 minutes here before the break. I'm just going to go ahead and read the first two verses of chapter 13 and let you talk about those for a few minutes here before we go to the break. Then as now the Lord begins to remind the people about the firstborn and that element of the Passover meal as well. So this is Exodus 13 verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And that will come up again later in the text, as we'll see. But here the Lord introduces this thought of the firstborn again. So, Pastor Filipek, with about 3 minutes here before our break, the things that stand out to me are that word consecrate. You know, what is that telling us? And then also that the firstborn is mine. It belongs to the Lord. What are your thoughts there, Pastor Filipek?
Okay, this again connects directly to what happened in the Old Testament with the 10th plague. Every firstborn male was to die. That was God's command. Egypt and Israel alike, every firstborn male was to be put to death. How did Israel get saved? By the blood of the Lamb. When God saw that mark that was painted on the lintels and the doorpost, God passed over Israel, and no judgment of death befall them. So Egypt, you have the death of the firstborn, but Israel's firstborns are saved. And how are they saved? Through the blood of the Lamb. So the Exodus then becomes this very definitive salvific event that connects to the firstborn, this firstborn of Israel, and all of these different things. In fact, if you look back at Exodus 4, this is one of those things that isn't foreign. It's Exodus 4:22. "Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn.'" God calls Israel his firstborn. "I say to you, let my people go and serve me. And they refuse, so I will kill your firstborn." This firstborn is, God talks about Israel being the firstborn, the firstborn death. And ultimately, we see Christ in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." In Jesus, you see all of this death of the firstborn coming together, and yet those who are saved, Christ's church, the firstborn, which we can, I suppose, talk about on the other side of the break, but we too are called sons of God, and we are sons of God because of the work of the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, for us. So we can get into all the details there, and I suppose after the break and everything that has happened here, but there is a lot there with a firstborn that we can unpack still.
Yes, for sure. And the fact that the firstborn then belongs to the Lord, I mean, and this, to me, I think Luther must have had this in mind in his explanation to the second article of the Creed, that the reason that Christ does all of this for me, why, is so that I may be his own. The Lord comes and he buys us. He makes us his own in his own firstborn, the firstborn who died for you and for me, Jesus Christ. And there's plenty to look at here, but we will pick that up on the other side of the break. We're looking at Exodus 12, verse 43 through 13, verse 16. With Pastor Adam Filipek of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Ledgerwood, North Dakota, here on Sharper Iron. Please stick around on the other side of the break.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the churchwide assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America with Uwe Simonetto. We'll get a review of the movie Once Upon a Time in Hollywood from Pastor Ted Geese, and it's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, August 8th, as we look at the end of Exodus 12 and beginning of Exodus 13 with Pastor Adam Filipek. Pastor Filipek, before the break, we were looking at those first couple verses of 13, how the Lord commands his people to consecrate the firstborn. What's there in that word for us, consecrate?
So consecrate is to set apart from as ones who are holy, ones who are marked definitively for something. And our Lord does not just randomly pick a sign. Wouldn't you know it, as I said right before we went to break, since the firstborn of Egypt were struck down and the firstborn of Israel were saved by the blood of the Lamb, God actually uses this event to mark his people, to set them aside, to consecrate them as set apart from the rest of the world. These are the ones who were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And how were they saved? Well, this whole idea of the death of the firstborn is wrapped up. So it's no surprise that this firstborn and this lamb and this consecration, this blood by which they were able to save them, that they may be passed over by the judgment of God, is exactly what God is using. So this is, actually I could say it like this. This is a tangible reminder for God's people and the world that each and every one of their firstborns that opened the womb, it is a tangible reminder of God's salvation, of how he freed and led his people out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, into the promised land. We made the connection up to Jesus then, that Jesus was both the one who was the firstborn put to death, but he is also the Lamb. And his blood connects intimately to us, having done the John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I'll just remind everybody of the context. We love that verse, but we forget it happens in the context of something that we had talked about just a little earlier in the segments, that type, anti-type, shadows, and realities. Another Old Testament event, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's 13 through 15 of John chapter 3, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that event, the serpents, the fiery serpents, God's judgment were biting people. People were dying. But how were they saved? You look to the thing that was nailed on the pole, that cursed object on the pole that you may live. Well, in the New Testament, wouldn't you know it, the same thing is happening. When the Son is high and lifted up on the cross, God will draw all people to himself. It is written, cursed is the one who is nailed to the tree. So with Jesus now risen from the dead, firstborn, crucified, the Lamb's blood, here's some different things that Scripture says about us. I love this. Galatians chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves, have put on Christ. And this is directly connected exactly to what we've been talking about, not only with the firstborn, but we are sons of God. Remember, Israel was the firstborn son. Jesus is the son. We now are sons of God. How are we sons of God? Galatians tells us, for as many of you as baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves. Now this, rather than rehearsing all the different events that, you know, shadows, reality stuff that we've been talking about from the Old Testament, let me simply jump to Revelation 7, John's vision. Who are these clothed in white robes, and where do they come from? So you got that put on Christ and that clothed with white robes. These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Intimately connected here. So when God looks at you who are marked in baptism with the cross of Christ on your forehead and on your heart, that's the service of baptism. Receive the sign of the cross both on your forehead and on your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. When God sees that white robe of salvation, the blood of his Son covering you, you pass over. It is, as our Easter hymn says, the day of resurrection, or tell it all abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. We pass over from God's judgment of death, the wages of sin is death, to the gift of God, which is eternal life in the firstborn who was dead and is alive again.
All of these blessings, these consecrations, this all of this that's found here in Exodus now becomes ours in the firstborn, the one, the Lamb of God, the one that all of this is pointing to, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the way that you walk us through those various connections is just astounding to see that there in Galatians 3 and Revelation 7, the way that we are clothed with Christ, we actually become sons of God. When God sees me, he sees his own Son. That's a fantastic thing to be a part of his family. We were talking about incorporation into the people of Israel earlier for the foreigners. Now for you and for me to be incorporated into the very family of God, to be sons who've had our robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb is just such a beautiful image. And Pastor Philip, like, I bet we could keep speaking about that. But for the sake of the text that we've got before us, we're going to go ahead and read a little bit farther here now. We're in Exodus chapter 13, picking up now in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. I think we'll pause there briefly. The next part of the text will pick up again with more about the firstborns and how they are redeemed before the Lord. But before we hit that, we here get more instructions about the Passover meal, the celebration that happens yearly. Some of this is very similar to what we read previously in chapter 12, where the Lord gave instructions before the event. Now here he repeats some of it after the event, but with some new elements as well. We get a repeat, as you mentioned earlier, Pastor Philippic, about the promised land, how the long ago the Lord had foretold all of this, even to Abram. And here we get that coming up again as the Lord rehearses what land in particular. And we get this listing of nations there in verse 5. Pastor Philippic, what are some of the connections that you want to draw out here?
Sure. So this is a land that was promised ever since God had ousted Adam and his wife Eve from the Garden of Eden. It was said after the eating of the tree from the knowledge of good and evil, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And notice, before this, we were walking with God in the cool of the day. We were friends of God. But notice how we've done Genesis 3 before, how quickly everything slides down and falls into sin, and how corrupt we become. We can't even free ourselves from this slavery to sin, which very nicely parallels the fact that it is God who is at work to free the Egyptians from their slavery. That's the type, right? The greater reality is, of course, Christ frees us from sin and death. But that has a purpose, right? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So we can't do anything to fix this. Notice who's talking. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do something. I'm going to make you no longer enemies of mine and friends of Satan, but rather I'm going to make you enemies of Satan and friends of mine, children of mine, once again. So after they kick out the land, the whole Old Testament, I'm going to give you the land, this place where God dwells. God doesn't dwell with his people at all. He makes appearances until later in Exodus we get the tabernacle, but even then that's a movable tent, right? And so only Moses and Exodus can enter that, and the Levitical priest can enter that, but that's where God dwells, but he dwells behind a curtain, and you don't have access to him. Later on in the temple, big 45-foot curtain, can't have access to him, priest once a year, and you got to sprinkle blood, the lamb's blood, Day of Atonement, all this stuff comes into play. Jesus talks about, well, the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, God with us. The dwelling place of God is with man. So the land's all about not just a land flowing with milk and honey, but the reason it's flowing there is because you dwell with God. Well, this is the whole point. Revelation 21, right after Jesus has risen from the dead, after he has said that destroy this temple, I will build it in 3 days. John chapter 2, the temple he's talking about is his body. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Luther says it this way. We sometimes focus on the forgiveness of sins, right? Who has redeemed me, lost and condemned person, purchased one of me, not with perishable things such as gold or silver. And we usually kind of stop there sometimes. But you quoted it earlier. It has a greater reality. Why has he done it? So that I may be his own and live with him. So this, being fulfilled here is a promise that God made to Adam, to Abraham, you know, Noah before him, so on and so forth, to bring him into the land where God will dwell with him.
Yeah, that's a wonderful connection. That paragraph, that, as you mentioned again from Luther's Small Catechism too, and how much the Exodus comes up in that, you know, I may be his own, live under him, and even serve him as well. That's been one of the themes that we've seen in Exodus too, that the Lord is freeing his people so that they would serve him as well. And so all of that is there, the fullness of the redemption that the Lord is giving to his people Israel, and that he gives to us today in Christ. And how to see that the promised land, what makes it the promised land, is that's where God dwells, is such a wonderful thing to keep in mind. And the connection to Revelation, you know, sometimes we say, and I think in good faith, we say things about what will eternal life be like, and the things that we'll eat there, or the things that we'll do there. And I think, you know, we say those with pious faith, no doubt. But sometimes I think that causes us to miss the point, that what makes eternal life, truly eternal life, is that's where we dwell with God. This is what makes the vision of Revelation there in those last three chapters in particular so wonderful, is that's where God dwells with his people, and he fulfills that in part here for his people Israel in Exodus. He's giving us that right now within the church as he is present with us in word and sacrament, and we'll experience the great fullness of that on the last day when he returns and raises us from the dead and takes us to that eternal home. What wonderful news. And again, Pastor Filipek, I know we could talk about that for a while too.
Yeah.
But I want to go further into the text too, because and we've talked about it briefly on this before, but I think it's always worth mentioning. And I can't remember if you said this earlier or if it was something that someone else said, but you've got this liturgy or this catechism that's going on here within the remembrance. And so in verse 8 and 9, where it's, you know, you shall tell your son, and it's going to be a sign for you and a memorial between your eyes of the teaching nature of this event and the passing down of the faith. Pastor Filipek, help us out there.
Absolutely, and this gets to the heart of what the Passover is all about. The Passover is the great salvation event of the Old Testament that actually defines Israel wherever they go. Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. In Rahab, when they go to the Promised Land, the Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, all of that, Rahab, who is an outsider, who is a foreigner, and who gets incorporated, of course, into Israel, she knows them. She's heard. These are the people whom the Lord has led through the Red Sea. Like, this is Joshua chapter 2. So this is a defining event. And every year, they are to remember this event. This is what we mean by memorial, in remembrance of. And the different things that are associated with that then is this is a catechetical, and you got it right. It was, I said it earlier, it was a liturgical, a household liturgical Seder, right? It habituates you into this great Old Testament event. And so every year the fathers were responsible for conducting this meal. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we talk about not only the commandments of God, but all that happened in the Exodus. There, you're to teach these to your children when you lie down, when you stand up, when you walk along the road, which is to be saying you should be talking when you're not standing, sitting, or lying down, right? All the time. So the fathers had a responsibility to catechize their children in the events, the mighty works of God, the fact that he delivered them from slavery. And this meal was used to tell that story and to teach them of God's wonderful salvation for them in the Old Testament. So this is a memorial meal, a meal in remembrance. Now, this parallels, of course, with the Lord's Supper in that Jesus in Matthew 26, also we get this in 1 Corinthians 11, so on and so forth, Jesus talks about this, do this in remembrance, anamnesin in the Greek, remembrance. It's a word that's very much tied to God's action, God remembering, God. And God doesn't forget. When we say remember in the Old Testament, the Scriptures does, it means God's going to act here and now on this promise. So this is the Lord's Supper then, yes, is a memorial meal to be done in remembrance, in that, yes, okay, it's a liturgical term that calls everything that the Jews have gone through in the Passover to mind. But it's more than just a memorial meal. It transcends the memorial meal. It's not just simply a recalling. The Lord, like the Passover was a recalling, this is not just a recalling of the mighty work of God that he has done on the cross and empty tomb. It's not just kind of a corporate recollection, oh, Jesus died, I remember this. No, in remembrance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is not the cup that we of thanksgiving that we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. Key word, participation, right? If I were to say to you, I participated in an event, Pastor Apple, oh, what'd you do? I participated in football. Oh, did you catch a ball? Well, what position did you have? I would say, no, you know, I sat on the sidelines and drank my Coke and watched everybody else. You wouldn't say that I participated in the game. You'd say that I spectated. I watched. But actually, Paul talks about how this is a participation. There's something more going on, that this bread and this wine doesn't just recall to our minds. God remembers the sacrifice of his son that we eat and drink. This is his body. This is his blood. The Lamb of God is actually, I would say it this way, that the Lamb of God is actually enacting a memorial meal of deliverance here and now. He is actively present, forgiving our sins, dwelling with us here in time, rescuing from death as we eat and drink, not just to, oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross once for me. No, but right here and now, God is not angry at me. He's not looking to punish me because Christ has suffered, bled, and died for me. I am one redeemed. This is my body. This is my blood. We eat and drink, and we are delivered. Death and sin, the devil, we are passed over, and we don't receive the judgment of God. We receive the judgment of what we deserve. We receive the salvation of God.
I love the connection that you made between the remembrance and then participation there in 1 Corinthians 10. I've often said similarly that remembrance, scripturally speaking, is not just a mental activity, not just something that I'm recalling events in my mind, but there's a lot more to that. And I think that word participation that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 is such a helpful way to view that it isn't just something that I sit on the sidelines and watch, but this is something that the Lord actually incorporates me into and gives to me here and now. And that's just a wonderful connection to make. I love it. Pastor Philippek, we got about 8 minutes left here on the morning, so I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text so that we can discuss that as well. And there's going to be some overlapping themes. So this is Exodus 13 now, verses 11 through 16. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does it mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. There's the rest of the text before us this morning. Pastor Philippek, we have about 7 minutes left. There's plenty there to dig into, so have at it.
Sure. So here's exactly what we had been talking about, right? That it is the parental responsibility, and that this parental responsibility, this liturgical act within the home, serves as a form of catechesis into God's great salvation narrative. And it is the father's responsibility to teach their children about who God is and what he has done, namely that this God is the one who brought them out of Egypt. And he uses that meal as a way to tell that story and to sort of put them in that story, that they live in that story. And that story, of course, with the firstborn, it's not, again, random that they're consecrated, that the sign is that they are to be set apart, every firstborn. That's how God did it. That's exactly how God freed them. The death of a firstborn, and lo and behold, Israel's firstborn got spared because the lamb is the one who was the sacrifice for them and whose blood covered them. So that's what they are to tell their children about God's major work. Well, wouldn't you know it, he's no longer simply, as of old in Genesis, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was a definitive thing in Genesis. Something greater came with the Exodus in that he freed Israel from their slavery and was actively fulfilling a promise made, again, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now God is defined by that major event in the Old Testament. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But when we get to the New Testament, there is no greater reality than the one who was high and lifted up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by his blood, we are covered. And by his blood, we are adopted as sons of God, heirs of his kingdom. We who were foreigners, who were outsiders, aren't circumcised. No. Because that's not what has been given anymore. The greater reality, what circumcision was all about, is the production of a child that was always a visible reminder, and the fact that how it was done, where you had to shed blood from reproductive organs. This is exactly, it was a child who was come to shed our blood and restore to us the promised land, the presence of God. Well, now that this child has come, Colossians talks about how we were buried with him and we were raised with him, and this is a circumcision made without hands. So we who were far off, foreigners, outside, have been brought near, Ephesians 2, by the blood of the Lamb. So we are no longer foreigners. We are adopted as sons. And the definitive event is not anymore just the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, or even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all of that has now come to fruition in Christ, who was high and lifted up. It's why Paul in his preaching comes among the Corinthians and says, I desire to know nothing among you except what? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? No, there's something greater that has been revealed to us. The God who brought you out of Egypt? No, even though it's the same God, notice how that salvific event is now defined. I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the definitive thing, and that's the mark that is placed on us in the waters of baptism when we are sons of God. And when we step up to that altar and we eat and drink, we don't just remember that Jesus died once ago on the cross. No, God is actively doing something new in this meal. It's not just calling to our mind Jesus died and rose for me, but in that dying and rising that God is remembering before us here and now. God is remembering us who are God's remembering the work of his Son, which clothes us, covers us, our sins are forgiven. He is delivering us from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil himself.
The thing that strikes me, and I love everything that you said there, one of the things that strikes me about this redemption of the firstborn as it would have functioned there for the people of Israel is its regular nature. The Passover meal that's been described is obviously something that's happening once a year, and that's a great thing. But this redemption of the firstborn would have been happening more regularly than that. Every time a firstborn child or a firstborn male child comes along, you're going to have this, or a firstborn male animal comes along, this is going to happen. And so to see this as even more than a regular reminder, the yearly reminder, but a regular thing that's happening throughout the year that the Lord is constantly recalling for his people what he did for them in this definitive event. And then for you and for me today, this definitive event, as you rightly pointed out, now we proclaim Christ and him crucified for us. This is how God defines us and gives us our identity today. Pastor Philippek, without a minute left here, give us any final thoughts and a summary of the morning.
Sure. I mean, this is what we get liturgically each and every week. This is why we come to church, because there in church we are consecrated, so to speak. In the waters of holy baptism, Christ marks us with his cross. We are covered by the Lamb's blood. In this word preached to us, we get Jesus, who was high and lifted up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was dead and is alive again. And at the heart of this communal liturgical enactment, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We come and we eat not just bread and wine and remember what God did for us long ago on the cross. No, we eat and drink bread and wine, yes, but those bread and wine are at the same time the body and blood of Christ. And in there, Christ is present for us, delivering us from sin, from death, and from the devil, passing over us from the judgments of God because we are saved by his blood and heirs of his kingdom, sons of the living God.
Pastor Adam Philippek is the pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 through chapter 13, verse 16. Pastor Philippek, thank you so much for your time, for the way that you point us to Christ crucified. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb, the one who was sacrificed for you and for me, who shed his blood that it might cover us and make us sons of God. Christ is the firstborn of God, who has redeemed us, bought us to make us his own, that we might live under him and serve him, lasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for listening this morning. Come back tomorrow and study again with us.